Welcome to Proclaiming the One here on KNNA, The Cross, 95.7 in Lincoln, Nebraska, or on the internet at thecross957.org. We actually have, we have the address across our wall now, so now I'm never going to miss it. We're very glad to bring to you every single week the text for the upcoming Sunday to prepare you for the worship week ahead, and we proclaim the One. We proclaim the one-year series. That's what we work from, the one-year series from the Lutheran Service Book. And we proclaim more, much more importantly, the one, the only, Jesus Christ. We proclaim the one who came, the one who still comes, the one who will come again. I'm Pastor Christopher Morundi, hoping to be joined shortly by Vicar Lawson Short. And we are very glad today to be joined by Pastor Mark Schlauman from First Lutheran Church in Tooele, Utah. Thank you very much for being with us today, Pastor Schlauman.
My pleasure. Thanks for having me.
Yeah, well, I hear the vicar coming, so I think we're ready to begin here in a moment. We always start out our session, kind of giving ourselves a little bit of liturgical mooring, if we can. And Pastor Schlauman, if you want to kind of root us in Advent, give us kind of your take in a minute or so on Advent.
Advent has a relatively lengthy history in the church that started in early medieval Europe. About mid-5th century, and over the course of time, Advent takes on characteristics of being a penitential season, a preparatory season, and when I say penitential, it's a time to reflect more intensely and intentionally upon our sinful nature and our need for the Savior to have been born so that he would die for us. And it's preparatory in two senses. One, as we prepare to once again celebrate his birth on Christmas Day, and also as we prepare for his coming on the last day when he comes in judgment and gathers all the faithful, all who believe in him, to himself.
So it is preparatory in many different senses, and you definitely captured that that repentance theme. The church always repents as it prepares for the feast, as it prepares for the celebration. So we're on the fourth Sunday in Advent. This year actually falls on Christmas Eve, and so different churches approach it differently. We'll talk about, we'll have on during the breaks and on our radio station the various service times for Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, where this show originates. But on December 24th, that morning, here at Good Shepherd at least, we'll be doing the text for the fourth Sunday in Advent, the fourth and final Sunday in Advent. And Vicar, would you be able to get us started with the introit for the fourth Sunday in Advent?
Sure. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. The measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the ends of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them.
Yeah, there is something very interesting about this text. There's a lot of what would be the word, cosmological language in here, Pastor Schlauman. What exactly is the psalmist? Now, this is, the antiphon comes from Isaiah 45, and then the psalm is Psalm 19. What exactly is going on with all of this kind of heavens language, sun, and I'm trying to think if there's a moon there too. No, the sun and the heavens, clouds, all that kind of stuff. What exactly is going on here?
Well, it testifies to the creation of the heavens and the earth, going back to Genesis 1:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. King David is acknowledging God as the creator of everything in heaven and on earth. Yeah. And he acknowledges this and acknowledges the measuring line has gone throughout the earth and the words to the end of the world. In other words, the preaching has gone out to all ends of the earth. David is looking ahead, in a sense, to Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended upon the apostles, and they went out and confessed Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth.
Yeah, so
which is something that continues to this day.
So the imagery of the heavens and the sun and clouds and all that kind of stuff, it is pointing to quite literally what God has created, what God has established. But as you point out, it's an illustration here. It's an illustration for the word of God going forth. In the first section or the antiphon, shower, O heavens, from above. Let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. So you're saying that in at least that part of the passage, we're not talking about literal clouds raining down, you know, pieces of righteousness or something, whatever that might be. But it's talking about the spread of the word.
The clouds were referred to by the early church fathers as the prophets.
Okay.
And then the shower that would come down from the clouds would be the gospel.
And so the gospel goes forth into the world as the rains come down from the sky. Is that what you're saying?
Right.
And I
think of Isaiah 55 when we're thinking about this. The rain comes down and causes the plants to bud and bring forth. And God says, "So also will be my word. My word will not return to me empty, but will purpose that for which I send it."
And it looks like in the antiphon, the earth is doing that. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. So when God's word comes among his people, it does its work, doesn't it?
Right. And he showers us with his blessings.
And what kind of work and what kind of blessings would that be when God's word comes among his people or comes among the people of the world?
Well, here we'd be looking at the Luther's teaching on the third article of the Apostles' Creed, where God calls us by the gospel, aligns us with his gifts, sanctifies and keeps us in the one true faith. Because we cannot believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord, on our own. But we just can't do it. It has to come from outside us. And so God gives us the Holy Spirit. And with that come down all the blessings that come with it. And chief among them, being called a child of God and us toward heaven, our final destination.
It makes me think, too, of Luther's famous phrase. I think this isn't apocryphal. Maybe it is apocryphal. No, I think it's in the Lutheran Confessions, that the word of God is a passing rain shower. And his warning to the people of his day is that sometimes rain showers move on. And if you do not treasure the word, if you do not cling to this word that has been brought forth by his own work, God's work through Luther and his companions, the rain shower may just pass on. And perhaps we're seeing that in our own world today. So that the heavens are showering down righteousness. The word of God is going forth into his people, and it's bearing great fruit. And we're going to see kind of how that works itself out in our lessons going forward. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. We talked about creation, and if we on this show, Pastor Schlamman, continually marvel at how important to God the doctrine of creation is. And that makes us marvel then, and perhaps maybe a little ashamedly marvel, of how unimportant the doctrine of creation is to Christians today. Why is it so important to God to confess a proper doctrine of creation? And then why is it so important for us Christians?
But we live in a time in which Scripture, unfortunately, seems to be up for grabs. It's like going to a buffet, picking out which parts of Scripture you want to apply for yourself. And people are leaving behind what we teach, what Scripture teaches concerning of creation of the world, that God created the heavens and the earth, as Genesis 1:1 says. And so when you start picking apart Scripture as to which part you want to believe, everything becomes fair game, including the story of Jesus Christ, his ministry, his birth, his death, the atonement. And it comes right to the heart of the Christian faith, both in confessing that we are Christians and that we are Trinitarian, because you cannot be one without the other. And when you confess the creation, the six-day creation, you are in fact confessing the entire Trinity, as the entire Trinity was involved, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the creation of the world. And also the same Son of God who saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven is the one who would go to the cross, our second Adam, to pay for the sins from the first Adam onward to the present day and to the end of time. But when you start looking at this stuff and determining, no, this doesn't apply anymore, eventually what you have left is an empty shell for a faith. And there's just nothing in it. So we don't feed your faith with the true Word of God as it's read, as it's preached, and on the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, that faith shrivels up and dies. And that is the peril that so many within and without Christianity find themselves.
When we unmoor ourselves as Christians from creation and from the doctrine of creation, as you said, everything else just kind of falls apart, doesn't it? Like a house of cards. That is why God takes it so seriously. That's why we keep harping on this show. We're harping on it just because we run into it all the time. In fact, you know, it's kind of amazing to us as pastors and vicars looking at these texts every week, how important the doctrine of creation is to God. And maybe that's an indication to us of how important it should be for Christians. You are listening to Proclaiming the One here on KNNA. We are glad to have you with us today. We are glad to have Pastor Mark Schlauman from First Lutheran Church in Tooele, Utah. We're glad to have him with us. I am Pastor Christopher Morundi, joined also by Vicar Lawson Short. We'll be back after a brief moment. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. We're very glad to have you with us this day, looking at the text for the upcoming Sunday to prepare you for the week ahead so that you can come to worship and hear these same texts that we have been discussing, preached and proclaimed and read in the worship service for the edification of all, that we all may continue to deepen and grow in our faith and our knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. My name is Pastor Christopher Morundi. I serve as the Associate Pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. I am joined by Vicar Lawson Short, our vicar here, and we are very glad to have on the phone Pastor Mark Schlauman of First Lutheran Church in Tooele, Utah. Thank you again, Pastor, for being with us.
You're very welcome.
Our first text for today, we looked at the introit on the other side, the creation, and then the creation as an illustration of the Word going out into the world. We're going to see the effect of the Word here in our text in a strange way, the Word of God doing its work and the response of the Blessed Virgin Mary to that. Our Holy Gospel lesson for the fourth Sunday in Advent is Luke chapter 1, 39 to 56. Vicar, would you like to read it for us?
Sure. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things to me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and has exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home.
All right, the first two chapters of Luke. Luke is very precise on the timing. You see a time reference at the end there, 3 months. Very precise on the timing of when this event occurred. We have a liturgical term for this event recounted here. Vicar, what is it?
The count. Oh yeah, this is the.
I put you on the spot.
The term for
this is the visitation.
That's okay.
This is the visitation. Mary going to visit Elizabeth. What has been going on here, Pastor? What exactly has leads us to this point? We kind of enter the middle of the story, which we must, because I mean this is an enormous amount of material here in the first two chapters of Luke. We're kind of entering in the middle of the story. In those days, well, which days are there? What's been going on?
Well, if you go back a few verses to verse 26 of Luke chapter 1, Luke records by inspiration of the Holy Spirit that in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." So what is happening here is the angel visits this young virgin and tells her she is going to be pregnant with the Son of God. And Mary is curious, asking, how is this going to be since I'm still a virgin? And so the angel explains to her how the Holy Spirit is going to impregnate her with the Word so that she would bear in her womb the incarnate Word, the Word become flesh, Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Mary.
So this Mary is, as she comes to visit Elizabeth, and also Mary is given essentially a sign, or the angel says, if you want to check this out, Elizabeth is pregnant, and she who was barren is now has a child. Go and see. And that's what prompts Mary to, you know, take the angel up on his offer and go and see Elizabeth. And so Mary at this point has conceived the Son of God through the power and the working of the Word. And in those days means this is the first days of her pregnancy. She has been she has conceived the Son of God in her womb, and it is Jesus whom she carries with her down into the hill country of Judea, down to the southern part of Palestine. And so she goes down. She enters the house of her relative, Elizabeth, and greets her. And what happens, Pastor?
And what happens is when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby, that is Elizabeth's baby, John the Baptist, leaped in her womb, acknowledging the presence of the Son of God himself. And Elizabeth exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." She knew that something special was happening, as John himself had made it known by leaping for joy. The mother of her Lord would come to her. And this prenatal Jesus was in the sacred tomb that was Mary's womb for 9 months. And wherever the Lord Jesus comes, he fills that room with his presence, that just as he did when Mary met with Elizabeth. And John acknowledged that.
John is the forerunner. We talked about that last week. He's the one who points to Jesus, and he does so remarkably even within the womb. Even within the womb, he's pointing to Jesus. As you said, the presence of Jesus not only fills Mary's womb, but it you know, in a sense radiates outward. And when the voice of Mary, the mother of the Son of God, comes into the room, speaks those words of greeting, John acknowledges. John leaps in the womb. And Elizabeth, very interestingly, she knows exactly what's going on. Blessed is the fruit is the fruit of your womb. Blessed are you among women. Why? Now, Mary keeps getting called blessed here in this first chapter of Luke. Why is she blessed, Pastor?
Because God determined that she would be the one carrying the Savior of mankind in her womb. That is what makes her blessed. It's not to say that pregnant women everywhere aren't blessed. Indeed, they are, because they have the gift of life inside of them. But only one would be carrying the Savior of the nations inside her. And so that's why she gets the honorary title blessed, because God blessed her with this holy pregnancy. And it's remarkable too that John leaped for joy upon hearing Mary's greeting. It's one of the things I've loved having read over the last few years are these reports from the field of science indicating that babies can hear while they're still inside their mother's wombs. And so when I've had couples who are looking to get married, we go through the premarital counseling sessions, I encourage them to the groom and the bride to come to divine service together, and so that their baby would hear the word of God, and the Holy Spirit would be acting through that word while the baby's still inside the mother's womb. It is tremendous that the babies are able to hear the word. It gives all power and glory to God for causing this. God is causing his word to work even in those yet to be born.
And that takes me right where I wanted to kind of finish off our segment today. What then does that have to say to how we treat the unborn in our society today, Pastor?
A number of years ago, it was Pope John Paul II who said that we are living in a culture of death. And he was right when he said that, because we live in a time in a society that does not value human life, whether at the beginning or at the end. If you take a look at nursing homes and you see these people nearing the end of their lives, and they do so in virtual loneliness, and that, you know, they don't hear from family or friends. That they're basically, it's almost as if they are there to die on their own. And then if you go back to the beginning, and we don't respect life at its beginning either, because we live in a time where sex without consequence is the accepted norm, and that a pregnancy is considered as nothing more than an inconvenience. So we are punishing the baby for what his or her biological parents had done, and it is nothing short of murder, a violation of the fifth commandment. Like this was even prevalent in the days of the early church. There's a document called the Didache, Didache is Greek word for teaching. It was the teaching of the 12 apostles, and this document, the Didache, was published around 100 A.D. And in one of the teachings, it says, you shall not perform abortion. So this taking of human life is nothing new. This has gone on for centuries, and the early church recognized this and said, but no, this violates God's law. You do not kill. By any means, you do not. You do not murder. You do not abort, which is murder in the womb. And so, it's a good thing we have the season of Advent, because we really do need to repent of our sins, not only individually but also as a society, and ask for God's forgiveness, so that He would restore us, that the Son of Righteousness would shine upon us and shower down His blessings and His righteousness from heaven, so that we would, again, not only individually but also collectively, live a God-pleasing life, and that includes respecting human life in all of its stages.
You are listening to Proclaiming the One here on KNNA. We're very glad to have with us, and you just heard from him, Pastor Mark Schlauman from First Lutheran Church in Tooele, Utah. Also joined by Vicar Lawson Short. I am Pastor Christopher Morundi. Very glad to have you with us. Stay with us. We'll be back after the break. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. We are looking at the text for the fourth Sunday in Advent. We're very glad to be joined with us all the way from Tooele, Utah, Pastor Mark Schlauman of First Lutheran Church there in Tooele. And we're very glad to have you with us, Pastor.
My pleasure. Thanks for having me.
And it's been fun here lately to have the technology here in the studio to bring on special guests. We're going to continue to do that, not every week, but we'll continue to bring on some other folks onto our program, to other pastors, former vicars, other people to come on the program. We're going to be very glad to bring that to you in the weeks and months to come. We looked at the first half of our gospel lesson for this week, Luke chapter 1, 39 to 56, the visitation, Mary visiting Elizabeth, and the events that happened there. And these events, and we just summarized them, we just talked about them in the last segment, these events of John leaping in the womb of Elizabeth, pointing to Jesus even from the womb, then elicit a response from Mary. What does Mary then do, Vicar?
She praises, she sings, she gives thanks. And you see here with Mary, the thing with Mary is, as the mother of the Lord, throughout the Old Testament, if you were to ask, where is God's presence, a Jew would point to the temple. That's where God's presence was. But now God's presence is literally in Mary's womb. That is where He is present now, and it is right in, just as the songs of praise were given in the temple, we see now songs of praise given here in God's presence by Mary.
Oh, I like that. I like that. The theme of this song is what? How would you characterize it, Vicar? What is the primary driving theme of this song by Mary?
I'd say reversal.
Reversal. So we have the idea of, you look towards the second half of the song, He has scattered the proud, He has brought down the mighty, He has exalted those of humble estate, filled the hungry with good things, the rich He has sent away empty. And then at the end, He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to His offspring forever. So, Pastor, this means that now that Jesus has come, we're all going to be rich, and we're going to do, all of us who, and He just comes to make rich people poor and poor people rich. He's kind of a Robin Hood, right?
Well, it's interesting because Christ and Christianity is countercultural by its very nature. The church exists to transcend the culture, not the other way around. But unfortunately, that's what's been happening in so many parts of Christendom, is that the culture has transcended the church, and basically, as we mentioned earlier, have basically left Scripture up for grabs. You can believe whatever you want. In fact, you don't even have to believe anything in some of these places. But Yeah, it's very interesting to look at, because what we expect in this world is not what God brings. He's so hungry with good things, the rich he has sent away empty. Because for the rich, their trust lay in their riches and not in God, the giver of all good things. And so he sends them away on account of their lack of faith. So because their focus was in the wrong place. They were not fearing, loving, and trusting in God above all things. And so when he deals with his poor, the poor in spirit, he's making us rich in his grace, rich in his blessings, especially when it comes to things spiritual, because he gives us the gifts that he gives in word and sacrament, forgiveness of sins, of eternal life, and salvation. And you really can't do any better than to receive the gifts that God freely gives to his people.
That is what Christian worship is defined as, right? Receiving from God the good gifts that he has to give to us.
Right. And the rhythm of Christian worship is very similar to our lives as Christians, living in response to what God does for his people. And we see that all through the liturgy, and we see it through Christian life. God acts, we respond. God acts, we respond. God gives his gifts, we respond. We say, thank you, God, we say amen. And that applies not only in the liturgy, not only in divine service, but also as pertains to our lives in this world, we receive his first article and fourth petition gifts.
So the gifts that God gives are not just not just spiritual gifts, but God also is concerned with our bodies, right? He redeems both body and soul.
Right. He gives us all we need to support our bodies and lives, as Luther teaches us in the first article of the Creed. And he goes on to define what those first article gifts are. And he repeats a lot of that in the fourth petition to the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. What is daily bread? And Luther lists those things, and there is a lot of overlap between what Luther teaches in the fourth petition to the Lord's Prayer and the first article of the Creed, and it's not by coincidence. It's a testimony to the great and gracious and giving nature of God himself.
Now, Mary herself has been given to Vicar. She says at the beginning here, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant." Why does she describe herself as humble?
Well, first of all, this word for servant, it could be a little more, in Greek, it's doulos. You could say even slave. She's being explicit with what she's saying, with what she's confessing of herself, what she is compared to God. She is nothing but a humble creature, a sinner relying on God's grace. And we see that in comparison with God. She's making a bold confession there that of the glory of God in comparison to herself. And the idea often of the humble in the Old Testament are also usually those who are humble before the Word of God, who are believers.
Mm-hmm. So humility here is not necessarily only someone who doesn't have much money, but it is those who realize their sins, see their spiritual poverty, perhaps.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And so how will they then be exalted, Vicar? Those who see their spiritual poverty, those who are humble in their sins?
They are exalted in Christ. That is to say, the benefits, the merit, the work of Christ is given to them, not because of anything they have done. Luther puts it, he sees it as in the freedom of a Christian, he talks about as a marriage, how Christ and his church are married, and Christ gets all of our sin, all the punishment we deserve, and he gives to us his glory. And we glory in, you could say, the church, his glory is in her bridegroom in Christ.
So she is, or the Mary as a picture of the church, is sustained by Christ, filled by Christ, exalted by Christ, and she rejoices that this is the kind of God that we have, and this is what he is doing through the child that is in her womb. Let's briefly here, we've got a couple minutes here before the end of this segment. Let's quickly deal with, on this rejoicing theme, let's take a look at Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7, our epistle lesson. Vicar, would you please read it for us?
Yes, just one second. I got to look it up here. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.
All right, so a brief little text there, a brief text of rejoicing catches that rejoicing theme that we've had before, Pastor. What are we to, why, I'm trying to think of the right way to ask this, why are we as Christians to live lives characterized by joy?
Because we know the source of our joy, and we know and firmly believe where that joy leads us. We have the joy of knowing that we belong to God. It's as simple as remembering your baptism, to remember who you are and to remember whose you are, to remember that you are a sinner redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Therefore, we belong to God. He has called us his own in holy baptism and said, you are my child. I will not let you go. I am your father. Let me take care of you. And I'll take care of all of your needs of body and soul. Give you food on your table, clothing on your back, roof over your head, forgiveness, life, eternal salvation. All this God is telling us comes from him. You see, our lives, it's not about us by any stretch of the imagination. And that's one of the problems we get into in modern theology is the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. But the truth of the matter is that it is not about us, and it never has been. It's about Christ for us, God's gifts to us, God's gifts for us. And so we have the joy of knowing and firmly believing the source of all these gifts, the source of this joy, and we respond in rejoicing. We respond by remaining in prayer to in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving to let your request be made known to God. When we pray to God, we are confessing our faith in him that he will hear us for his son Jesus' sake. And so we are confident that he hears our prayers and that he will answer them.
So our joy comes from our hope. Our joy comes from our confidence. The joy comes from the salvation of Jesus Christ, the knowledge that in him we have a God who is gracious to us, the same God that Mary extolled, that had done such great things to her, that was at that very moment dwelling within her womb. On the other side of the break, we're going to take a look at our Old Testament lesson, one of the most significant messianic promises in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 18. We'll be back in a few moments. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Here we're examining the fourth Sunday in Advent, preparing you for the week ahead, preparing you for the Sunday ahead. We've looked at the Introit, the shower of God's Word coming down the world. We saw the effects of that Word as John the Baptist leaped in his mother's womb and Mary responded with great praise and thanks to God. And then we rejoiced. We rejoiced with St. Paul. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And that rejoicing that we have because of the sure and certain hope we have in Jesus Christ. Our final text this day continues that theme of the word going forth. And Pastor Schwamann, you said at the very, very beginning that to the early church, the clouds imagery, especially in this text here in Isaiah 45, our antiphon, is a picture of the prophets. Was that correct?
Yes.
Yeah, so now we hear this prophet language in Deuteronomy 18. Before I have Vicar read it, just want to introduce the book of Deuteronomy briefly. Deuteronomy is a sermon. It's a sermon from Moses to the people of God, reminding them of the law, kind of preparing them to transition from living under God's covenant in the wilderness for 40 years to now getting ready to live under God's law in the land. And so it is tons of instructions. It is Moses' farewell sermon to God's people. So it has a very much the quality of a sermon. Perhaps you could say it's our first recorded, quote-unquote, sermon in the Bible is the book of Deuteronomy. And we're in Deuteronomy 18, which to the church, to the Old Testament and to the New Testament, to the Church of God in Christ Jesus, has always been one of the most important messianic promises in the Bible. Vicar, would you like to read it for us? Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19.
The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire any more, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him."
Okay, so it's not only a prophecy of what of the Messiah to come, but it also gives you kind of what do you call a litmus test, perhaps, on how to identify a false prophet and a true prophet. Pastor, why is it important for us to identify or to distinguish between true prophets and false prophets?
It comes down to one simple sentence: words mean things. And as pastors and as a vicar aspiring to become a pastor, we are in the words business. And it's important, it's imperative, it is crucial for us to use our words carefully and to use the right words, because so much is hanging on every word that we proclaim, because the salvation of our hearers is at stake. And so in the case of the false prophets who were considered white clouds by the early church fathers, the ones blown away by the wind, that their words unfortunately resonate with the unsuspecting hearer. Paul was well aware of this when he exhorted Timothy to preach the word, because there are people who will be turning aside from the truth and will be seeking those prophets who will be scratching their itching ears, telling them what they want to hear. And what they want to hear is not sin and grace, but you're a pretty good person.
Mm-hmm.
And so it takes the emphasis off Christ and puts it on the self. And we make ourselves our own false gods, and we rely upon ourselves and our pretty good nature for our happiness, when in reality our end would be despair.
Words
and
mean
so
things.
We're encouraged to test the spirits to see if they're of God, as John writes in his epistles. And also to be like the Berean Christians, who examined everything St. Paul said, everything he preached and taught them, but to see that squared perfectly with the Word of God.
That is really what we all should be doing, correct? And based off of this very text here, Whoever does not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And this idea that you listen to true prophets and you shun false prophets. That's what we've been called to do. And you're right. Words mean things. Words matter. Now, why were the people – Moses kind of quotes them. He says, as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore lest I die. You know, it's amazing to me. A lot of people want to see God. And there's a lot of mystics and visionary people who want to see God. And there's a lot of contemporary praise songs out there that talk about seeing God. Well, the people of Israel weren't too keen on seeing God. They told Moses, we don't want to see him anymore. Why not? Why not, Pastor?
Because it was a matter of seeing God's wrath. God himself declared that no one should see his face and live. As a matter of fact, Moses himself wanted to see God's face, and God said, no, for your sake, I'm not going to do that. I'll shield your eyes while I pass by, and then as I go by, I'll remove my hand so you can see my back. But there were very few instances in which people saw the face of God and lived. It was only by God's grace that they lived and told the story of what they had seen. We see that especially in the Transfiguration narrative. In the Gospels, the Israelites experienced see the face of God in His wrath because they had sinned. They rebelled against Him, and that is why God had to give Moses a second set of tablets containing the Ten Commandments because Moses, in his righteous anger, threw them down. As a sign of his anger raging against the Israelites for having rebelled against him and worshipped idols. While Moses was away, the people played and they made for themselves a golden calf.
So the people.
And so God's anger burned against them, Moses' anger burned against them, and the Israelites finally got the hint, oh, God's not too pleased with us. So you know, we don't want to see that angry, wrathful, face of wrath anymore. And just spare us from that, Moses. So and Moses is retelling the story. Deuteronomy simply means second law. And so he, in chapter 5, he is retelling the Ten Commandments, and he's rehearsing the entire history of the Israelites to that point. So that's why he encourages them early on in Deuteronomy to teach the faith to your children. He does that. He says that no less than three times in the first handful of chapters of Deuteronomy, because he recognizes that the faith is important, and it's important that it be taught from generation to generation. Much like when Luther writes in a small catechism at the top of each chief part. As the head of the family will teach in a simple way to his household. Luther recognized the importance of faith being taught in the home. And so what we do as pastors in our preaching and in our teaching is we equip the parents with the teaching that they are to impart to their children at home, that they would be raised in the fear of the Lord. That their faith would grow as a result of the sound teaching.
So the word that then is to be brought to the people of God, that they are to teach, is God's holy law. That's not all that they are to teach, but that is part of what they are to teach. That's what terrified the people of Israel, this wrathful God that they saw proclaiming these laws and judgment. And so Moses' answer to that is, okay, I'll just convey God's word to you. But then, verse 15, the very first verse of our text, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And this new prophet is going to preach about many things, going to preach the law quite intensely on his own right. but he is going to answer the thunderous, terrifying judgment of the law, because he is going to be the one to preach what, Vicar?
The good news.
The good news. And he indeed is going to be the one to accomplish the good news. Who is this prophet, Vicar?
This is Jesus.
This is Jesus. Now, this prophecy, in its near fulfillment, could refer to other prophets that God raises up. I think he's going to raise up a lot of prophets in the Old Testament. But it is ultimately and finally pointing to the coming of Jesus, the coming of Christ. And when he comes, you should listen to him. And as Pastor Schlamman put so well at the first part of this segment, a true prophet is the one that we should listen to, because words matter. The words of Jesus have eternal life. The words of false prophets lead us on a way of destruction. Vicar, to close us up for today, would you please pray for us the collect of our day, of the fourth Sunday in Advent?
Let us pray. Stir up your power, O Lord, and come and help us by your might, that the sins which weigh us down may be quickly lifted by your grace and mercy. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen. We are very, very glad to have you with us this day, Pastor Schlamman from First Lutheran Church in Tooele, Utah. Thank you very much for taking time out of your day to be with us, to share your insights with our listeners. Thank you.
My pleasure.
And for Pastor Schlamman, for myself, Pastor Murundi, for Vicar Lawson Short, this is Proclaiming the One, KNNA. Thank you very much for being with us. Join us next week. God's blessings.